Now, chapter 29, we have here prophecies concerning Jerusalem that begin with the immediate future, and they go right down unto the kingdom. And I'm not going to go into detail here, but we have first Jerusalem, history and prophecy, trodden down of the Gentiles, and then Jerusalem, meaning and message, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, you would not, your house is left under you desolate. And then Jerusalem, honor and glory. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, we have here in verse 1, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt, add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Somebody says, well, what is Ariel or who is Ariel? Well, Ariel actually is Jerusalem. And we need to establish that fact, I guess. The name Ariel means lion-like, and it's so used of in 2 Samuel 23:20 when it speaks of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, a valiant man, and he slew two lion-like men, that is, two Ariel men. Now, a lion-like man is an Ariel man, and the word means the Lion of God. And in Ezekiel 43:16, the same word is translated altar. Now, the word actually could mean, under certain circumstances, the altar of God. Now, both designations are a fitting title for Jerusalem because it's the city where David dwelt. And the lion is the insignia of that family. Our Lord is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And Jerusalem was the place where the temple of God was, and the altar, of course, was there. So that we're talking about Jerusalem. Now we have here, woe to Ariel. Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Now, this is pronounced against this city where David lived, and it's against Jerusalem. This is a remarkable prophecy concerning this city, beginning in Isaiah's day and continuing right down to today. If you walk down the street there today, you'll see that this prophecy is just being fulfilled and will yet be fulfilled. He says, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. Now, this is judgment upon Jerusalem. Now, he tells about, I'm going to camp around about it, and I'll lay siege against it. Nebuchadnezzar's yet to come, and he came up to the city and destroyed it. And then we have also the time of the Gentiles that began in 606 B.C. when Jerusalem was destroyed. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, our Lord said, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then we go on here with the judgments that are to come upon Jerusalem. And the final attack upon Jerusalem is a judgment of God. But he's going to intervene at the last to deliver his people from extermination. And these dreams of the enemies of God to bring in their own kingdom will be frustrated. And then God will put them down. And then God will end their dream stuff. And then he will build the kingdom, establish it himself as he said that he would do. Now, in verse 5, moreover, the multitude of thy strangers, the multitude of thy terrible ones, and Jerusalem is to be besieged. And this city has, I suppose, been besieged and captured and destroyed and burned more than any other city in the world today. For instance, I have a list here, not before me now, but in my files, of 27 sieges that were leveled against Jerusalem. 27 times this city was attacked. 27 times it was taken, destroyed most of those times. And that's the reason that it today is not quite accurate to say to folk, well, come with us to Jerusalem and walk where Jesus walked. Well, you're not going to walk where he walked. Actually, you want to go to the Pool of Bethesda, you'll find out that it's about 50 feet down from the level of the ground today. And evidently, the Lord Jesus walked down there. And it's quite evident today that Solomon's temple was probably 100 feet down, 100 feet plus, down beneath where the Mosque of Omar is today. Why is that true? Well, that city's been besieged, destroyed so many times, and then they'd rebuild it right on the wreckage of the city that had been destroyed. They'd level it off. That's what you remember Nehemiah did. Out of the debris and wreckage, why he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And they don't have to haul any rocks there. This is not needed. You've heard a few years ago that they were shipping stone from Indiana to rebuild the temple. My friends, that, of course, was proven false, but how foolish it would be. They got more rocks over there than they need. There is no place on top side of this earth that's as rocky as Jerusalem and that area around there. It is a rugged terrain in that area. It's the reason the city was so difficult to take, by the way, by the enemy. And so he speaks here in verse 7, and the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel. So the city has been destroyed and is yet to be destroyed in the future. Now, the Lord here, beginning with verse 9, we have the meaning and the message. That is, why is God going to judge and has he judged this city? Well, they've had the word of God, which other cities have not had. And they haven't been judged as severely as Jerusalem has either. The responsibility is measured by the light that you have, the privileges that God gives you. So beginning here at verse 9, he says, "Stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They're drunken, but not with wine. They stagger not with strong drink." Why? Because, verse 10, "For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered." Now I want you to look here at a remarkable passage of Scripture. And this is so much up to date. We said that Isaiah is the prophet of the commonplace. And this will fit right down today in our contemporary culture. Let me tell you, did God actually make them sleepy? How did he do it? Well, this is the way he did it. He kept giving them light. And as he gave them light, they would not accept it. They could not see it. That revealed that they were blind. Now, if he hadn't given light to them, why, you would know whether they were blind or not. And that's the way that he puts them to sleep. That's the way that he reveals that people are blind today. Now, listen to verse 11. "And the vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed." Now, will you listen to this just a moment? And this is very much up to date. Have you ever heard anyone say, I've heard seminary professors say this. I've heard ministers say this. Well, you know, the book of Revelation is a sealed book. Nobody can understand it. Well, that's what they said in Isaiah's day about Isaiah's prophecies and about all the prophecies they had at that time. They had the word of God. And they said, well, after all, you can't understand it. My friend, they didn't want to understand it. Verse 12, "And the book is delivered to him that's not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I'm not learned." And somebody gives the excuse today, well, I'm busy. I'm a Christian, and I really want to live the Christian life. But that five-year program, that's way out. I can't give that kind of time to the word of God, you see. Well, all kinds of excuses are made today by Christians because of their ignorance of the Word of God. And let me come back to the book of Revelation. That's a book that it's said of it, it's not sealed. In fact, Revelation is the Greek word apocalypse, and that means unveiled. God took the seal off of that, so you can understand this. And in one sense, the book of Revelation is probably the simplest book in the Bible. Now, that means you must have 65 books underneath it that you've looked over. before you come to it, because it's the last book of the Bible, and you don't begin with it as some people do, but you take it up last. And when you do, you'll find out it's the simplest book in the Bible. We'll see that when we get to it. No book is so organized. It, to me, was the easiest book in the Bible to outline. I had trouble with some of the small books. No trouble with Revelation. It outlines itself. It's a book that I think is as clear as the noonday sun. And all this nonsense that, well, you know, it's symbolic and it's a sealed book and we're not supposed to understand it. That's what they were saying in Isaiah's day. And God says, I'll judge you for that because I've given you light and you will not open your eyes. You're blinded to the light that I've given you. And that is the thing that God says to us today regarding Revelation. Listen to this. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And then again in Revelation 22:10, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. It's not a sealed book. Now, God says in verse 13, wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of man. You see, if you'd been present in that day, you'd have wondered what Isaiah really meant. Because the people were going to the temple. Why, that area was crowded. Any time there was a sacrifice offered, you'd just find the people everywhere. And the whole temple area filled, the place for Israel, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, they're all there. And you would say, well, what in the world is God finding fault with these people for? They're all come to church. But my friend, they came there and they mouthed the thing. They went through the ritual. They could say the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed, but didn't mean anything to them. They didn't believe it. They didn't accept God's word. And God says, your heart is far from me. And that's the reason I'm going to judge you. And my friend, that's the reason God's going to judge us. Why, all of this formality, all of this religion today. And my friend, may I say to you, the curse of the world is religion. And God would like for you to get rid of religion and come to Christ. It's the greatest barrier for a great many people. I mentioned that to a man not too long ago. And immediately he countered by saying to me, I want you to know, Dr. McGee, I'm a religious man. He says, you know, I'm a religious man by nature. Huh? He's got a fallen nature, but he's religious by nature. And I think I shocked him. I said to him, brother, you ought to get rid of your religion. He says, why, aren't you a religious man? I said, no, I'm not. Well, he came back and he said, I can't believe that there's a preacher that's not religious. I said, I'm not. Well, he said, what are you then? Well, I said, I'm one that came as a sinner to Christ, and I have a relationship today with a person. That's no religion. It's a relationship. And that's the important thing. Do you have Christ? Or don't you have Christ? That's what he's trying to get through to these people here. And that's the reason that he judged them. And by the way, in verse 15, this is so serious with his people, he puts in an extra woe here. You know, we're in the section that deals with six woes. God doubles it up for this one. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, as if they could do anything that God didn't know about. Now, we come down to the last part of this, and verse 17 now, we see the future. You have the honor and glory. God's not through with that city. He's judged it, and all you have to look at it today, it's just like a layer cake there, one city on top of another. God is judged, but they're going to rebuild it again, and it'll be the city of God. And he says, verse 18, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book. And the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The deaf are going to hear. The blind are going to see. And the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord. And today there is a willful blindness. That was the difficulty of these people. Now in that day, the millennium that's coming, they're going to see. And at that time, verse 22, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hand, in the midst of him they shall sanctify my name. Now what will they do with the name of God? They'll make it holy. They're going to set it aside as something wonderful. Today, God's people, by their lives, by their living, should sanctify the name of God. It's a holy name, but do we treat it that way?